Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to be with you this morning. It's a blessing for Jamie and me to be able to share this Lord's Day with you. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15? Since this is our first time to meet you, I'll give you the 30-second bio. We're Southerners that the Lord called to Wisconsin 23 years ago. We said, really, Lord, Wisconsin? And actually, we love it up here. At least I love it 12 months out of the year. My wife loves it 6-7 months out of the year, something like that. We're almost to the point where she starts loving it again. So we've been at Maranatha now for 23 years. I'm professor of Bible and church history, and have taught several of the young people from this church. Please keep sending them if they're all of that quality. We've enjoyed everyone that we've had from here. And so it's a blessing to get out and fellowship with churches that are in the area and that we know only from teaching your kids. So thank you for having us here. The text looks like an Easter text. I was originally invited to come last Sunday, and then I was graciously allowed to say, hey, could I do the next Sunday so that we can celebrate Easter with our home church and with our kids and grandkids. We have four kids, by the way. Our three boys all met their wives at Maranatha and are serving the Lord. And then we have a daughter also who graduates from Maranatha. And four grandkids, and one due in 6 weeks. So we have five grandkids, four out of the womb. This is an Easter text. I don't get to preach on Easter very often because very few pastors invite you in to preach on that day. And I missed my chance last week because I asked to move it. But I've been thinking about the gospel and about the Easter events a lot, as I hope you have for the last several weeks. And this morning, I would like to remind you of a crucial connection that we need to make whenever we think about the gospel. Some years ago, I was preaching at a little church down in Illinois. I think it was in Rockford. And a lady invited us over for dinner. She was an older lady. We got to be very dear friends with her over the next few years as I preached there a number of times. But that first Sunday, she had us for lunch, and she served ham, and ham's fine, and there were potatoes and vegetables and whatever. And then there was this plate that had green stuff that looked like jelly, and I was trying to figure out what its purpose was. And so I said, I like mint jelly, which is what that looks like, but what's it for here? And she said, oh, it's great on ham. I said, really? She said, yeah. And I said, so I took ham and I slathered mint jelly on it. And I'm a believer. I mean, it was really good for a long time. I had a hard time eating ham without mint jelly. That's the only thing I eat it on, so we discovered we couldn't keep mint jelly very well. It would always go bad between ham helpings. But I discovered that was a very nice match. You might want to try it. Mint jelly on ham, it's terrific. Sometimes making connections can really be helpful when you see how things go together. There was a song. It seems really quaint now, but it was very popular in the 1950s. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. Boy, has our culture lost that. But in fact, love and marriage, at least a certain kind of love, romantic love, they belong together, right? That's a connection we need to make. The passage that you heard read this morning has a couple of really famous texts in it, passages that Christians often go to. One of them is verse 10. Paul's personal testimony, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace was not in vain. So oftentimes we will go to verse 10 and say that, listen, we live by grace. God's got to do the work. And that's a wonderful theme. Then oftentimes, around Easter especially, we will go to verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered unto you, Paul writes, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we say, there it is, the gospel. And we glory in the saving events, things that literally happened 2,000 years ago, so that we can be rescued. My point this morning is to remind you that verses 3 and 4 are in the same paragraph as verse 10, that they are very intimately connected with one another, and in fact, you can't really have one without the other. And if you can associate the daily empowering grace of God with the gospel, well, then the gospel will be something you think about every day of your life. It will not be something that you believed, past tense, so that you could be saved, but it will be something that you are believing, present tense, so that you are being saved. And that's a connection that Paul makes. It's a connection that I want us to make together this morning. Let's pray together, and we will investigate this text for a few minutes. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here. Lord, it's thrilling to visit a little church in the middle of the sticks, in the middle of Wisconsin, and see a body of believers who fill this building because they love you, because they love one another. They don't have a pastor right now, but they didn't come because there was a pastor. They came because they have a Savior, and they came because they want to edify one another and provoke one another into love and good works and all the more as we see the day approaching. I pray that you would provide a pastor for them. That's important. Guide them. But I pray that in the meantime, you'll give them great and profound unity, that people will get involved who maybe had not gotten involved before, that they'll see opportunities. And I pray that you would even grow this church and strengthen it, if not numerically, certainly grow it in depth, even during this interval between pastors. And I pray that you would help me as I open this text. Lord, I pray that we would associate the gospel with our daily Christian living. And Lord, if this text can help anyone here, I pray that you would drive it home into their hearts and minds this morning, and I pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So verse 1, moreover, brethren. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians, the book divides into these two sections, the first six chapters in which Paul writes to them and says, man, I've been hearing things. Chloe's people say you guys are at each other's throats, that some of you are saying I follow Paul and some I follow Apollos and some follow Peter. Listen, you all ought to be following me. No, that's not what he says. He says, it's not about, did I die for you? Paul didn't die for you. You should be following, and some are saying, I follow Christ. They're the most pious of all. No, you should be unified. We are one body. And so he spends six chapters just really writing them about the disunity that's being caused, and that disunity is showing up in immorality in various ways. And then beginning at chapter 7, he had gotten a letter from leaders in the Corinthian church saying, hey, we've got some questions. These questions may be some of the causes of the disunity. Would you clear them up for us? And so he uses this phrase, now concerning, to indicate that he's answering their questions. And the first question in chapter 7 is about marriage, and he deals with that throughout the chapter. Then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he deals with food offered to idols. Are you allowed to eat this food that's been sold that was used in temple sacrifice? Then you get to chapter 11, and they're a little mixed up about the Lord's Supper, and they're mixed up about head coverings and the authority of the men in the assembly and the women submitting to that authority. And you get to chapter 12, and they're asking about spiritual gifts. How should those function? 12, 13, and 14. And then we get here. And it's clear that the pagan philosophies around Corinth have impacted these people and how they're viewing resurrection. Because bodily resurrection was not really a Greek thing. The Greeks, many of them, believed in an afterlife, but they believed the afterlife is your spirit being delivered from your body. Your body's a problem. Your body gets hungry and tired and thirsty, and your body desires things that are bad. But your spirit now, that's noble, and if we can just rescue your spirit from your body, then you'll be good. And Paul says, that's not Christian, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead says that God's intent for us from the beginning was for us to be whole persons, body and soul. And we as whole persons are regenerated and shall live forever in heaven. So the resurrection is a crucial doctrine. If you don't have bodily resurrection, you don't have gospel, you don't have salvation, you don't have hope. And that's what this chapter is about. 58 verses, it's glorious. But at the very beginning, he says, brethren, I therefore am right now declaring unto you the gospel. And I like that. Because the gospel here is not something that Paul thinks the Corinthians should get over. He was there 5 years before this, around AD 51 when we reconstruct it. And he evangelized Corinth and a bunch of people got saved. You can read about it there in Acts 18. And now it's 5 years later, And he's writing from Ephesus to fix these problems. And he says, you know what will solve this problem? The gospel will. You still need the gospel. John Stott said, we must never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. The gospel is of permanent value to us. It is of continual value to us. If there is a problem in your Christian life right now, you name the problem. I have a problem with fill in the blank. That problem will need the gospel to be addressed successfully. In fact, you won't solve any problem in the Christian life without the gospel. And that's what the Corinthians need. So he is declaring unto them the gospel. And he talks about the power of this gospel. It's the gospel I preached unto you. I came and declared this in your presence. It is that which faith, when you put your faith in it, it transforms your life. It is the power of God unto salvation, he says in Romans 1:16. Also, it's the gospel which you received. You embraced this gospel by faith. So let me stop right here. Did you receive the gospel? I know you've had the gospel preached to you, unless this is the very first time you've ever been in a church like this, and maybe there's somebody like that here. But I suspect most of you, the gospel has been preached to you. Have you received the gospel? Have you embraced it? Are you a believer? The connection that this text is going to make between gospel and daily Christian living assumes that it's being written to believers. Paul's assuming that. He's preaching the gospel to believers. He does that in Romans. Remember Romans 1 where he says, I am eager, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also? Well, he's talking to believers there. He doesn't say, I'm eager to come to Rome so I can preach the gospel to unbelievers. I'm sure he's going to do that. But I'm eager to come to Rome so I can preach the gospel to you. And that's what he does, by the way. The whole book of Romans is the gospel. And he's given it to the Roman Christians. So I like to think that what I'm doing right now, preaching the gospel to you, has a long, venerable history. Paul was doing this 1950 years ago. They received it. They stand in it. Wherein you stand. This is their present experience. They heard the gospel. They believe the gospel. They stand on the gospel. It is their life. Going back to Romans again, because Romans is about the gospel, it may come up occasionally here. Go back to Romans again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. We stand forgiven. We stand accepted. We stand as children of God. We stand in it. And we stand for it. We're not ashamed of this gospel. By which also, notice verse 2, you are being saved. That's a present tense verb. You are being saved by the gospel. Now let me pause. One of the reasons why we usually say salvation in the past tense, we usually give our testimony as I'll give you my testimony. I was saved in a Christian school in San Diego, California in 1970. I was saved. And there's biblical foundation for using that kind of language. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved, past tense. But you know that the salvation word group in the New Testament is rarely used in the past tense? The majority of the usages are future tense. All right? We will be saved. And it's talking about the day of judgment when I stand before God and I have no fear of judgment. Because I was saved, I will be saved. And then there are a number of key passages sprinkled through, especially Paul's writings, but a little bit in Peter too, where he talks about salvation as the present tense. 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the wisdom of God to those of you who are being saved. And why use the word salvation in the present tense? Because he's still at work in your life. What he did, he's doing. And what he's doing, he will finish. He who began the good work will complete it. And what's that good work? He's saving us. Now, it doesn't mean what the sacramental churches teach, that you got to, you know, do the sacraments so you can be saved. If you don't do the sacraments, you can fall away, or if you commit some mortal sin, you'll lose it. No, this is not questioning eternal security by any means. Anyone, everyone who was saved is being kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. If the past tense salvation happened, the future tense will happen and the present tense is happening. But my point this morning is that it is happening. And Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, guys, I preached, you received, you stand in it, and you're being saved by it. You're being saved by it. This morning, if you are a believer, you're being saved by it. For, verse 3, because, literally, I delivered unto you first of all. What do you think that first of all means? Oh, I'm sorry. This is not a classroom. You're not going to answer. And I can't call on you and make you answer. Yes! Somebody answered. Praise God. Yes, it's most important. As a first important. Paul never talked about anything to the Corinthians that was more important than the gospel. This is not just temporal priority, the first thing he talked about. It is of greatest importance. And I mean this modestly. This isn't about me or my being here this morning. But what we're talking about this morning, there's nothing you're going to ever talk about that's more important. Right? That is, it's absolutely central and crucial. So he talks about this permanent and powerful gospel, and then he begins to explain or parse the gospel for us there in verse 3. And what's fascinating about this gospel is that it's not a philosophy of life. If you study Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Confucianism or Taoism, you'll discover that all of those religions are a collection of teachings that you could pretty much believe and live by, whether Gautama or Muhammad or Confucius had ever lived or not. I mean, they are historical figures, and they did teach those things. But they're philosophies. They're collections of teachings. Well, we have a bunch of teachings of Christ, too, and they're very important. But his teachings were for the purpose of showing us who it was who died and was buried and rose again, and those historical events are what save us. Actual events that, had there been newspapers in AD 30, would have reported it the next day. There was this guy, and Pilate crucified him, and he was buried. And a few days later, nobody knows where he is because the grave's empty, except for these crazy followers who say they've seen him alive. These are historical events. I delivered unto you of first importance that which I also received. Notice that. I received this. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures are we talking about? Yeah, the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is at pains whenever he talks about the gospel to say that this is not some late in history clever reaction that God is making where he's sort of sorting things out. Hey, I know how I can solve the problem. Let's have the second person of the Trinity go. No, he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And everything, I say everything, beginning at Moses and throughout the scriptures, maybe not every verse or every story, but throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament is preparing us for Jesus Christ. That this is a revelation of what God is going to do. It was a plan from eternity. There's nothing accidental about it. In fact, as you read the gospel accounts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all four Gospels, but perhaps especially Matthew and John, but all four, tell the stories in such a way to completely drive from our minds the idea that Jesus was a martyr. Oh no, oh no, everything fell apart, and the Romans arrested him, and he's being ground underfoot from this big Roman machine, rats. No, he's in complete control. He's in complete control. He says to Pilate, you would have no authority except it were given you of God. The Hebrew leaders, Caiaphas says, you know what? We don't want to kill him this week. Don't any week but Passover. Everybody would misunderstand that if he dies during Passover. And then they kill him during Passover after saying that's not what they want to do. Caiaphas says, you know, it'd be better if one guy died than everybody dies. And John says he didn't realize that he was prophesying, but he was. when he's in the garden, they're coming to arrest him. And Peter whips out his sword and starts swinging and gets a guy's ear. And the Lord says, Peter, I could call legions of angels now if I wanted to. All of this is happening according to plan. It's all happening according to plan. I am giving my life. It is not being taken from me. The gospel is sourced in divine sovereignty and his plan. And it's passed along by revelation, by transmission. Notice, I received this gospel. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. I received this gospel. That word received in verse 3 is the word that's normally used for passing along a tradition. Now, I won't pause here for too long, but I teach Galatians. And over in Galatians 1, 10 through 12, Paul said, I was not taught the gospel. I wasn't given the gospel. It's not a man-made gospel. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Yeah. And he's contrasting his message with the Judaizers who have this man-made religion. But that doesn't mean that Paul didn't talk with Peter and talk with John and talk with the other apostles. And what would they have talked about? Jesus. They would have talked about his dying on the cross and his being buried and his rising again. They would have passed along to him. He says, I received by tradition the gospel events. Now, why do I understand them and how do I understand them? The Lord Jesus himself explained it to me. My theology comes straight from heaven. But the events? You don't need revelation for the events. Even unbelievers know that this happened. Jesus lived and died and rose again. It happened. Many don't believe that it happened the way God says it happened, but it happened. So this gospel is prophesied in the Old Testament and then provided in the New Testament, and it is a series of historical events that truly happened. Well, how do we know it truly happened? Well, now Paul proves the gospel. Verse 5. And that Christ was seen of Cephas. You know who Cephas is. That's Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word rock. Peter is the Greek word rock. And Paul usually calls Peter Cephas because they both grew up speaking Aramaic. He was seen of Cephas. Then he was seen of the 12. Now, the 12 here is a technical expression because there are actually only 11 of the 12 there. But he was seen of the 12 on the day of his resurrection. And then a week later, John records those. Then he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. We don't know when this happened. This is the only record we have of this appearance. But Paul says it happened. Over 500 brethren gathered together somewhere and saw Jesus during the 40 days between his death and ascension. And a bunch of them are still alive. I mean, think about the testimony we're giving here. Paul says, listen, Corinthians, most of these people live in Asia Minor and Syria, Palestine. But if you jumped on a boat and you sailed to Damascus, sailed to Tyre right now and travel over to Damascus, you look up Gaius and he was there. You know, he saw Jesus alive right there. You know, this is pretty strong testimony, isn't it? This is pretty strong testimony. Not only do we have an empty tomb that nobody can explain, that is right after he was, I mean, when the Roman soldiers came and said, there was this light and there was these angels and the stone moved and the grave's empty and we don't know what happened. And the Jews say, we'll give you a lot of money to say somebody stole his body while you were sleeping. And the soldiers are like, nobody's going to believe that because if we were asleep, how could we? Don't worry about it. Just take the money and spread the story. Okay. And if the body was still in the grave, anybody could have walked out of Jerusalem and found the body, right? But Christ rose from the dead. And over 500 people saw him. After that, he was seen of James. Can't pause here too long, but I love that. This is almost certainly James, Jesus' half-brother, who wrote the book of James. That is, he would not have singled out one of the 12, most likely. It's much more likely that Jesus made a special appearance to his oldest, not his older brother, but his oldest sibling of the four. And it seems to have changed James's life. He went from an unbeliever to a believer. And he's one of the key pastors of the Jerusalem church all through the book of Acts, and he writes the wonderful book of James. Then he was seen of all the apostles, And last of all, I saw him. And people were like, nah, Paul, that was a vision. No, it was Jesus. I saw him. I talked to him. I'll never forget that day. I'll never forget that day. This is a fact. Jesus Christ is alive. I'm an apostle myself, even though I was kind of born out of due time. Now, when you get to the end of verse 8, we have established the truth that all of us as believers heard, received, stand in, and are continually being saved by. We have established that these facts occurred. We have established that we have an anchor for our souls. But in verses 9 through 11, and here's the connection that we're driving for and the reason I'm preaching this sermon. Paul practiced this gospel. And I want you to see how he practiced it. Three ways. Number one, he remembered, in light of the gospel, what he deserved. He remembered what he deserved. Because, for I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of the apostles. Think about Paul. Guy was pretty smart. He knew three languages really, really well. He knew the Hebrew scriptures thoroughly, probably memorized much or most of them. He knew Greek philosophy better than a lot of Greeks. He could talk sports, or he could talk law, or he could talk economics. Incredibly gifted. He travels across the empire, and after about 10 years of ministry, he can write to the Romans and say, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is like 1,700 miles as the bird flies, there's no more room for me to serve. There's just too many churches. I got to keep moving. And Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. Is this false humility? Don't you hate it, you know, when the guy who knows nuclear physics says, well, I don't know that much science. And then he gives you a, you know, proceeds to spend the next hour telling you nuclear physics. And you realize, is this false humility? Paul is using language that sounds horizontal. Just like he does in 1 Timothy, where he says, I'm the least of all the saints. Here he says he's the least of the apostles. But his meaning is not ultimately horizontal. In fact, he commands us in Galatians 6 and elsewhere not to compare us with other people. In 2 Corinthians 12, don't compare yourself with other people. Compare yourself to the standard. And when we compare ourselves to Christ, and when we consider the gospel, we never come away from that thinking, wow, I'm better than Joe is. How could we? How could I come away from the gospel and say, well, I'm a better Christian than so-and-so? The gospel shows us how incredibly unworthy we are. None of us come face-to-face with the gospel and think, hey, I'm all that. I'm worthy. I'm good. Paul's I am the least is Paul's way of saying that I always assess myself in light of who I really am. I don't know if Paul was thinking this exactly, but I think about it this way. When I consider another person that I know, I'll use my wife. I know her better than anybody else in the world. And she knows me better than I know her because she's a woman and they're better at that sort of thing. But I know her really well. And when she does something that I think is bad, when she says something careless or she shows a bad attitude or whatever, I immediately think, or I should, you know, that's not like her. I mean, she almost never says things like that. I mean, she's a godly woman and loves the Lord, and that was probably that's not the real Jamie. However, when I say something stupid, my first thought is, well, there I go again. That's me. That's me. That's the real me. I opened my mouth and out came David Saxon instead of Christ. And so if I think that way, knowing how corrupt I am in light of the gospel, I will never be able to be judgmental about somebody else. I'll always believe the best about others and understand the worst about myself. I am the least when I consider myself in light of the gospel. And Paul goes on to say, I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. If I'm an apostle, it's not because God said, man, that Paul guy, he is smart and he is clever and he'll be a good preacher. Man, I better save that guy. I can use him. That's not the divine deliberation, is it? Certainly Paul doesn't think so. Paul doesn't view himself as some good catch for God. Oh, good, I can benefit the kingdom with all my gifts. Paul says, if I'm an apostle, that is sheer grace. Sheer grace. That's the goodness of God to me. In fact, he reminds the Corinthians that he used to be a persecutor of the church of God. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And at this point, you and I need to be careful. At this point, we may say, you know, I get the whole least business, but at least I've never persecuted the church of God. I mean, you know, at least in that area, Paul's worse than I am. All right. Paul did some horrible things. He was arresting, and he says some were killed as a result. I mean, he consented in the death of Stephen. I've never done any of that. When you consider the gospel, what are you and I guilty of? Yeah, we murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, what Paul did here pales in consideration to what we've all done. We are all naturally enemies of God. We are all naturally at war with Him. And if peace has been established, it's been established because He came and got us, not because somehow we overcame our enmity to Him. We're saved by grace. And so there's a principle here in verse 9. The gospel in verses 1 through 8, it puts us in our place. It shows us our unworthiness. It shows us that whatever goodness we have, it's wrapped up in Jesus Christ died for me. That's it. So remember what we deserve. Remember what we deserve. The gospel will do that. Secondly, it will recognize what God is doing. Verse 10. We get to this glorious verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What is God doing by means of the gospel? He's transforming us. He's transforming us. Are you a believer? He is transforming you. And what is He transforming you into? The image of Jesus Christ. We have been predestined to be transformed to the image of His dear Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And the fact that it is predestined means it's going to happen. I'm going to look like Christ. And today is a step in that process. God is at work. He is transforming us. And here we run into an interesting tension. And then I'm constantly telling students to trust God. But you know, I'm pretty sure, and I'm not being judgmental here, this is hypothetical, but I'm pretty sure there are students on our campus who don't spend a lot of time asking God for help. They don't really have much of a rich prayer life. And they don't read their Bibles much. They reason, you know, they make us go to chapel several times a week, and I have to go to dorm devos, and I have to go to church several times a week. And they put me under the gospel so much, I don't really need to spend time in personal devotions. I'm getting it. And the thought that they need to depend on daily grace may never even flitter across their mind. Some of these kids may not be believers, frankly. But do they do well? Yeah, some of them get straight A's. Some of them ace their quizzes and read their books. And in fact, they might say that they're doing so well because they don't spend time in devotions every day. They spend that time studying. So we can actually be high achievers apart from the grace of God. We can actually get stuff done. Dare I say that you might be able to come to church every Sunday and be part of the cleanup crew and volunteer to do tasks around the church and be extremely helpful and never have it cross your mind that you're doing this by His grace and for His glory? Might never cross your mind. So I'm glad that Paul does not say here, but by the grace of God, I do what I do. There's a sense in which that's true. But he's going deeper. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Because here's what you and I cannot do apart from divine power. We cannot be different. We cannot be delivered from our pride. We cannot be delivered from our selfishness. We cannot have the idols rooted out of our heart. We cannot gain real victory over self. We might be able to do and perform and externally make everybody think we're spiritual, but we can't change our hearts. It's by grace that we will be Christian, and only by grace. God's got to do the change, and he does it from the inside out. I cooperate by desiring, and my desires look like prayer and Bible study and spiritual conversation and pursuit. But he's the one doing the work. He's got to change us from the inside. The good news is he's going to, if you're a believer. He's going to. He knows how to get our attention. And so recognize what God is doing. He is transforming. He is achieving. No metaphor is perfect. But the grace of God is not like this pool. And I've got a bucket. And whenever I'm thirsty, if I go over and dip in the pool and pour it on myself, well, then I get the grace. Now, the grace of God is the Holy Spirit in our hearts working. And if I take a bucket and go over and get access, it's because the Spirit is working in my heart to desire that. He is at work in the heart of every believer. He is at work causing us to will, to want, and to do of his good pleasure. Our trust cannot be ultimately in our will. It can't be in our discipline. It can't be in my work. Not just for justification, but for sanctification. He saved. He is saving. He will save. My faith at every step along the road must not be in myself. It must be in him. My faith can be in him only if he is doing all the work. And then Paul says, third, we need to respond to God's work in my life. And what does Paul say? He says, I work. I work. I work like crazy. His grace, which is bestowed upon me, his grace at work in me, is not to no purpose. But I labored. And that word labor is a word that indicates toil, sweat, hard work. Have you noticed that the Christian life is hard work? You say, nah, I coast along just fine. And the longer you're a believer, the more you'll realize how deeply ingrained your sinfulness is, our sinfulness is. I understand my selfishness so much better now than I did 40 years ago. And it's like the further you move along the path of Christ-likeness, the further the goal seems to be. Because you get clearer and clearer visions of what it means to be like Christ. So the people who have been saved the longest are the most conscious, and I didn't mean to put myself in that category, I've got a long ways to go, but the people who are saved the longest are the most conscious of how far they fall short. Because it's not enough to do, we must be. And being requires God to change us from the inside. And Paul says, I labored more abundantly than all those apostles that I just said I'm the least of. You see that? He says, I'm the least of all the apostles. But I'm working like a dog. I am working hard. I've got a painting in my office. It's of Admiral Farragut. And it's the Battle of New Orleans where the Union seizes control of the mouth of the Mississippi, which really turned the war. We won't get into military history, but it was a big deal. And Farragut said, God alone decides the contest, but we must put our shoulder to the wheel. That is, God alone decides the contest, but men, go out there and fight. And I don't think it's an accident that Paul's metaphors for the Christian life, none of them are let go and let God. Paul's metaphors for the Christian life are run the race, fight the fight, warfare, wrestle. I mean, they're all metaphors for struggle. You say, yeah, but we're supposed to just have faith and not struggle. You trust, and trusting empowers struggle, labor, hard work. But there's the danger. It is an ever-present danger. You work hard, and you struggle, and by God's grace, you see results. That you've been struggling to have impact in your neighbors, and suddenly the Lord opens the door, and you have an impact in your neighbors. You're struggling to overcome your temper, and one day you're playing tennis, and you miss a shot, and you're not upset as you used to be. Praise God! The Lord's working! He's changing me! And as soon as we get a little victory, what happens? My hard work is working. All that time and effort I put into, bless God, I'm conquering this. And so Paul says, I labored more than they all. And then what does he say? Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I didn't say the stupid thing. Thank you, Lord. Left to myself, I sure would have. I know, because I've done it lots of times. I didn't blow my temper. Oh, thank you, Lord. I was able to be a blessing to those people when I served them. Huh, that must have been God. That must have been God. Because left to myself, it just wouldn't happen. God does the work and gets the glory. Without Christ, Paul said, I am nothing. With Christ, I can do all things. So, every day, I need to make a trek back to the foot of the cross and say, I am powerless, and in myself, spiritually speaking, I am worthless. And yet God saw me as valuable, so valuable that he sent his son to die on the cross. And now because Christ died and was buried and rose again to walk in newness of life, I can rise and walk with him. Christ can live in me. I can live by the faith of the Son of God, and the Christian life is possible. And verse 11 closes the thought. Therefore. And verse 11 looks like kind of a tag on. But I think it's very important. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Who are the they he's talking about? Well, you got to go all the way back to my introduction. Way back in chapter 1. I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. And Paul says, you know what? I don't know if you're growing in the Lord and got saved because of Apollos. I don't know if you're growing in the Lord and got saved because of Peter. I don't know if you're growing in the Lord and got saved because of me. Now, it probably hurt him a little bit that he planted this church and led most of these people to Christ, and now they're dividing up into these rival factions. But it's not about Paul, is it? Somebody said, it's amazing how much can be accomplished if no one cares who gets the credit. There's elements of truth in that. But we are commanded as Christians to care who gets the credit. Right? Who gets the credit? Jesus does. The risen Christ gets the credit. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give the glory. Because of thy loving kindness and faithfulness is literally what those words mean. Not to us. And so verse 11 is Paul kind of subtly, as he wraps up the section, saying, you know what, Corinthians? I've worked like a dog. I've labored more abundantly than anybody. But as long as you are believing, then I don't care who gets the credit. It's not about me. Jesus Christ gets the credit. Jesus Christ is the one who builds the church. He gets all the glory. And that attitude will completely change our perspective on our mission. Whatever the mission is, God's grace through the risen Christ is empowering. What that looks like in my life is hard work. When results come, the results are not a result of my hard work, they're a result of his empowerment. And so he gets all the glory for it, and then, praise the Lord, you get to heaven and you get rewarded for it. Go figure. Those are rewards of grace. No wonder we see people throwing their crowns at the feet of Christ. So, ham and mint jelly don't have to be put together. All right, you may not, that may sound detestable to you. I think it really works, but some things can go together and be separated. You can't separate the gospel from the grace you and I need for everyday Christian living. It's the power of Christ, or it's my own puny efforts. And my own puny efforts, when they succeed, cause pride. When they fail, they cause frustration. But when it's through faith and trust in Christ to do the work, success leads to humility. And when we don't seem to be succeeding, it leads to patience and perseverance. Because he's omnipotent. If it's not working right now, he'll get it done. All right, that is, there are no obstacles that stop him. So the gospel should shape us. Allow the gospel to shape how you think about yourself, about God, and about your service for God every moment of your life. That's my prayer for myself. And without him, we can do nothing. Lord, thank you for this text. Lord, these are familiar truths. But as Paul reminded the Corinthians, as Paul reminded the Romans, we need to go back to the gospel constantly. We need to never allow ourselves to begin to think that somehow this whole Christian life thing, we can manage it. Lord, there's literally nothing in the Christian life that can be achieved of eternal benefit unless eternal power does it. Help us to be vessels fit for your use. Help us, Lord, to work hard. But help us most of all to recognize that it is not we, it is the grace of God which is in us. Help us, Lord, to desire you to receive all the glory for all that is accomplished in and through us. And I pray that you would build your church right here in Shockton. I pray that you would do a great work. And I pray that even as these men and women work and as they're faithful and as they're diligent, as they labor, I pray that those labors would not be for personal glory or gain, but so that the Lord Jesus, who rose triumphant, can be glorified. Use this text in our lives, Lord, today, this week, as we move forward. And I pray it in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.